Okay, tonight, Job chapters 40 and 41. 40 and 41, almost to the end of the book. We actually reached the climax of the book tonight. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful to know you and so grateful that you want to have a relationship with us. You communicate with us. You speak to us from your word. You open our eyes to see truth. You open our hearts to receive it. And Lord, we want to know the truth tonight. We want to grow in you as a result of our study together. So shine the light of your truth into our hearts. May we receive it by faith. May you be glorified at the result. In Jesus' name, amen. So coming to the climax of the book of Job, we saw the introductory prologue where we saw what was going on in heaven, and Satan was after Job and was given permission to attack him. We heard Job's lament. We heard the speeches of Job's friends and Job's responses and their responses to him. And then when they were all silent, Job gave a long speech. And then when he was done, Elihu spoke and actually gave four speeches. And then when he was done, as he was finishing, a storm was approaching, and he actually used the metaphors from the storm to illustrate God's speaking, and then God begins to speak out of the storm. And so in chapters 38 and 39, we saw the first of God's two speeches, and in that speech, what was God primarily doing? He's asking questions. He tells Job, I'm going to ask questions, you're going to answer them. And he asks him a whole series about the creation. And the point seems to be that, Job, you don't understand the physical creation. How in the world could you understand enough about what God is doing in the spiritual realm to judge God and to condemn him for how he's treating Job? So God gives him this speech, and in the first part of chapter 40, we see Job's response. And then after Job's response, we'll see God give him another challenge, and then we'll see God's next speech. So starting in chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, so this is following God's speech, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So again, Job was complaining about how God was treating him, and especially that God wouldn't answer his questions about how he was treating him. And so God says, you've contended with me, you've rebuked me, now that I've spoken, what's your answer? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And so Job's basic answer is, I don't have anything to say. Now, the word vile was a good translation back when the King James was translated. It's not such a good translation anymore. It's kind of too bad the New King James uses it. But vile has a meaning now of something wrong, something repulsive or downright evil. It didn't used to. And the Hebrew word here that's translated vile just means something that has no relative significance, something that's small, something that's not weighty. It doesn't have the weight of significance. And so Job recognizes this after God speaks to him and says, I don't have anything to say. I put my hand over my mouth, which is a sign of humility and submission. So if you find yourself needing to do that in your marriage or whatever, you know, put your hand over your mouth, say, I won't say anything more. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Twice, I should never have spoken twice. I'm not going to speak three times. So he humbles himself before the Lord. But that's not all there is to it, right? God's not just trying to bring Job to this place of humbling himself, or God would stop here. God has more than he's trying to accomplish here. And so it's still this dramatic setting where this storm is raging around this area. And in verse 6, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So what's God getting at here? He challenges Job to listen, and then Job's going to need to answer. The Hebrew says, gird up your loins, something that men would do to prepare for action of some sort so that they wouldn't trip over their robe. And so God challenges him, and then what's he doing? He's laying out before Job what would be expected of someone who would take the position of a judge over this world. Because in essence, Job is saying, look, God, you are not judging this world properly if you're laying on me the punishment that only the wicked deserve. And so Job is critiquing God's judgment, and God is saying, look, if you want to qualify to be the judge, here are some of the qualifications. Listen to this and see if you really think you know better than I do. Will you annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And this is one of the key things that we as humans tend to do. We say that God is unfair in one way or another. God, you weren't fair. You gave me this woman. You know, I couldn't help but sin once you gave me this woman. Right? No, God, you let this serpent into the garden. You know, I couldn't help it. It's your fault for doing this. And so at the bottom of all of our complaining is an attitude of condemning God in order to justify ourselves. And so God says, do you have an arm like mine? Do you have the power, the authority to render judgment? Can you thunder with a voice like his? That again speaks of the authority of God. Are you majestic? Do you have splendor? Can you robe yourself with glory and majesty? You aren't like God, Job, so you can't do these things, so you really don't qualify to be the judge. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Can you pour out wrath on evil in this land? Can you humble the proud? Can you tread down the wicked? These are things that the judge of the world should be able to do, should be someone who is incredibly holy and majestic, who can humble those who come before him, who can do away with evil, can bring judgment on the wicked. And when it says hide them in the dust together, it's speaking of their death and burial, bind their faces in hidden darkness. So again, God is speaking of judgment, and probably not just the judgment that brings death, but the judgment that comes after death. Job, if you can do all these things, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So the judge has to be able to deliver people from evil and wickedness. And Job, you're not able to do this. Now, God lays all this out to Job, but keep this idea in mind as we go through the next sections, because God is going to be speaking in the context of, Job, you're not qualified to be the judge, and we're going to prove it by asking you a bunch more questions. So I'm going to read from here through the end of chapter 41, because again, the speech is just amazing. It's very poetic, and just want to give you the sense of it as a whole before we go back and look at the particulars of it. And you'll find that they're basically going to be two sections, one that speaks of one animal that God has created and another that speaks of another. So starting with verse 15 of chapter 40, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So, another amazing speech by God, very dramatic. There are a lot of words here that are not used in other places in the scriptures, and some hard to find even outside of the scripture. So it's hard to translate some of the verses. You probably have, if you have different translations, quite a few differences in them, but you get the basic idea. Here are these two beings that God has created that are pretty amazing, and that Job is not able to exercise authority over. Now, before we get into this, because there's a lot of debate about what these animals are, it's good to think about what the big picture is here. Right? God has made a speech with the purpose of humbling Job, and it has accomplished his purpose. Now he's making another speech. In his first speech, how did he do that? He listed a bunch of animals and asked Job questions about what Job understood or was able to do relative to animals and the creation. So Now there are two more animals. Is God just giving us basically more of the same? I don't think so, because he's already accomplished the purpose that he had in describing these other animals and questioning Job about them. So I think, again, God's got a purpose that goes beyond the first speech here in the second speech. And so he's not just giving us two more examples of animals that Job can't manage and doesn't fully understand. There's something more that God's doing here. And I think one of the clues that we get to this is if we jump forward a little bit and look at how Job responds to this speech, he not only humbles himself as he had done before, but what does he do? He says, I repent. I repent. So God is taking Job deeper by the description and questions about these creations of God. So keep that in mind as we look to see what God really is seeing here, because I think he's seeing more than meets the eye. So the animal in chapter 41 is, in the Hebrew, is called Leviathan. Leviathan, and that means a twisting serpent. And it's been variously identified as a whale, a dolphin, a marine dinosaur, a hyena, and a crocodile. A hyena sounds out of place, right? So the deal there is that the plural form of the Hebrew word, which means hyena, is close to the singular form of the word Leviathan. So some people have said, well, that must be what it is. It's just a scribal thing, and it's hyenas. But it's like, this makes no sense. But that, we don't want to be overly critical. So the animal in chapter 40, Behemoth, that's the word that means beast, any kind of created beast. It's an unusual form. It's actually given here in the plural female, while the verbs that go with it are in masculine singular. So this sounds like I know what I'm talking about, but I don't know a thing about Hebrew. It's just, this is in more than one commentary where they're commenting on this being a little bit unusual. But apparently this is something that Hebrew writers would do to bring emphasis or intensity to the word. So to the word beast, some people would say this would be like the beast par excellence, the most excellent of all the beasts. So the forms are used to emphasize that. So Behemoth at various times has been thought to be an elephant, a rhinoceros, a water buffalo, a hippopotamus, a brontosaurus, or a crocodile. So when you think about, you know, how these words are interpreted, they kind of fall out into three different categories. Some people think these are mythological animals, that they're just creative ideas. You know, we have griffins and all kinds of mythological animals throughout culture, and some people think these are mythological animals. The problem with that idea is, what did God say? I made them. God said he made them. So they're not imaginary animals, and he describes them in mostly realistic terms, even though some of the terms seem to go beyond what we experience as reality, yet they're described as if they are real. And God doesn't generally exaggerate, right? We exaggerate. We exaggerate all the time. Have you noticed that? But God doesn't exaggerate. And he certainly doesn't exaggerate just to have an effect. So these are animals, these are beings that were created by God, not by man's imagination. Now, some people say, well, these are extinct animals. So often those who refer to them or believe that they were dinosaurs say these were extinct. And yet, the way that God speaks about them, he speaks as if Job should know about these animals, and he speaks about them as if they are still in existence. You know, you do this, and this is what's going to happen to you. You can't do that with an extinct animal. So then the third category is that they're actual and living animals. The problem is nothing quite fits this description. When you stop and you look at all the details about what these animals' characteristics are, they often don't quite fit. For example, The most common interpretation of behemoth today is a hippopotamus. And there are some reasons for that. There are a number of ways that the hippopotamus meets the description here, right? He's strong, eats grass, he can live in the water and survive fine for long periods of time. You know, there are a lot of different things that fit that description, but there are a few problems. You know, this description makes it sound like the behemoth is pretty nearly impossible to capture, but you know, you can see hippos in zoos. It says that his tail is like a cedar. Now, the cedars are very famous because the cedars in Lebanon were huge, very tall, straight, massive trunks. And if you're familiar with the hippopotamus, most people wouldn't consider the tail to be like a cedar. And it's also just kind of interesting that God calls this the first of his ways and the preeminent one, in essence, by the way that the word is used, the form of the word behemoth and the words around it. And a hippopotamus is just not all that impressive when you think about it. In fact, there's a humorous line in one of George Bernard Shaw's writings where he says, "If I complain that I am suffering unjustly, it is no answer to say, can you make a hippopotamus?" It's kind of funny. Of course, he misses the main point, right? But he makes a valid point here, which is that if this is a hippopotamus, it's just not all that much proof that God is almighty and able to do what he says and fit to be the judge. It certainly is not, it doesn't really go much at all, if at all, beyond what God has already said in chapters 38 and 39. So hold on to that thought for a minute, that the hippo doesn't quite fit the bill, and let's talk about Leviathan. Now, the most common interpretation of Leviathan is a crocodile. And you can see why when you go through and you look at the description. A lot of these things fit the description of a crocodile. But there are problems with that too. Despite it being strong, scaled, having very frightening teeth, and living in the water, being able to churn up the water, etc., there's a bunch of problems with it, right? It can be captured, it does get captured, it does get its jaw tied up, its sneezes don't really flash light, it doesn't breathe fire or smoke. One of the commentators said that if it sneezes, the water moisture in the sunlight might look like it was fire, which seemed like really, really weak. But, you know, everybody's interpretation has its problems. So, you know, you could go on there. It's not really the strength of the neck that frightens people. Its heart is hard. Maybe the belly, it says, is covered with a pot shard-like projections, but that's not really the case of crocodiles. Their scales, even on the belly, are flat. It's described as if it can speak, which is interesting. And it's described as being unlike any other creature in the world, which, you know, there are other creatures of the same kind of families or similar attributes. So, again, it doesn't quite fit the crocodile. When you think about breathing fire and stuff like that, that makes us go back to thinking about mythological creatures like dragons. So what is up with that? Now, before you dismiss that idea of Leviathan being a dragon as ridiculous, it's kind of interesting when you look at the different cultures around the world, how many of them have a dragon in their old literature. It's like, well, how could this be? And, you know, sometimes a story is so exciting it gets passed around and ideas spread like that. It's possible that a lot of people saw dinosaurs that had certain familiar bone structures and came up with this idea. But it seems most likely that there's something held in common that was spread to these cultures, different cultures, by common ancestors. And of course, when we read the account of the flood and Noah's family coming off of the ark, and they would then spread their knowledge of creation throughout all the culture. So if they were experienced with something like this or knew about it, then their knowledge would be spread to all cultures. And of course, knowledge gets adapted and perverted at times as time passes, but it wouldn't be surprising if there were something really like a dragon that Noah's family would spread that knowledge around the world through their descendants. Now, it's also interesting that when you think about Leviathan like that, you could also think about Behemoth like that. I mentioned that some people think that it was a brontosaurus. Now, a lot of people's understanding of ancient history is that the dinosaurs were all extinct before mankind came on the scene, but that's a worldview that's based on evolution and believing that man evolved much later than these lower animals. But if you think about the world in the view of creation, with a creation worldview, well, God made dinosaurs. We see their bones. We have evidences of them. So when were they made? They were made when the other animals were made. Mankind was made. There would have been an overlap there. So perhaps there is a dinosaur like a brontosaurus. Do they still have brontosauruses? They did for a while, and then they said, no, there wasn't really a brontosaurus. And then I think they said there is again. Yeah, so anyway, some huge dinosaur like that would fit the bill, and their tails would be large like a tree. So it's kind of interesting that both of them could fit that idea of some sort of dinosaur. But that doesn't really answer the problem, does it? It just really opens up that as a possibility that maybe these animals either weren't extinct or that at least the knowledge of them was still active at the time of Job. So what do we do with the problem? The first thing we have to do is we have to remember these are interpretations. What the animal is exactly, how we understand the animal, is just an interpretation. The main fact is these creatures existed and that God made them. So it's still an interesting exercise to try to understand more about them. And whenever there are so many varying interpretations, the main thing that we do is we look for signs elsewhere in the Bible that add information about it. We look for uses of the words outside of the Bible. And of course, we look for clues in the immediate context that tells us more. Now, outside of the Bible, in the literature of the people of the ancient Near East, the term Leviathan is used of a dragon-like serpent, mythological one, with seven heads that lives in the sea. Now again, myth, I think, often has a basis in reality, either in spiritual reality, which is then encompassed in some physical, imaginative being, or in physical reality, where the physical reality is adapted or changed by our imaginations. But it often has a basis in reality at some point. And part of what's interesting about the literature of the people of Mesopotamia and the ancient Near East is that they thought that this serpent was the source of all evil and chaos in the world. Now that's interesting for those of us who have a biblical background, right? So the secular literature gives a little information, but of course it's never as important as what Scripture says. What does the Scripture say? Well, back in the first speech of Job, he refers to Leviathan. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan." And what's he really saying? He's saying, if you are ready to arouse Leviathan, you're ready to die. So he's not really saying all that much different from what God is saying here, except that Job apparently understands something about Leviathan already before God speaks to him. So then in Psalm 74, in verses 13 and 14, speaking to God, the psalmist says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So what's the psalmist saying? He's saying that there are sea serpents and that's what Leviathan is. And in the context, the psalmist is crying out to God for relief from the enemy, an enemy who is coincidentally or not, blaspheming God. And if God is able to defeat the enemy of Leviathan, he's able to defeat these other enemies as well. So they're put in parallel there. Leviathan and the sea serpents, Leviathan and the enemies who blaspheme God are all put in parallel. Now, Isaiah 27, verse 1 says, in that day, and he's speaking, Isaiah prophesying by the Lord of a day of judgment, is saying, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. So again, Leviathan is brought up as an enemy of God in the context of God judging him in this context of ultimate judgment. Now, when does God judge animals? He doesn't, right? So there's something more here than Leviathan just being a basic animal, isn't there? Or God wouldn't be looking at an animal as an evil enemy and judging it. Let's look at one more. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Now, Revelation was written in Greek, not Hebrew, so it's not the same word, but it's a very informative verse. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the serpent of old is Satan. He's referred to in the context of judgment by God on his enemies. He's referred to as a dragon. And it's clear that the dragon is Satan himself. And it's clear that this dragon, this serpent, Satan himself, is the one who deceives the whole world, which would then include the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So Satan appeared somehow as a serpent, and in the word serpent, of course, is a general enough one that when it says dragon, we're talking about a particular serpent, the one that Satan appeared as. So probably this idea of Leviathan being a dragon has a lot more to say for it than might be originally thought. Now, in the context of Job, it's very interesting that Leviathan is not just described in terms of its physical attributes. Did you notice that as we read through it? Right? When you're describing the animals, you're generally describing its physical attributes. But there are several things about Leviathan that don't fall into that category. For example, you can't make a covenant with him. Now, in the context, it's because Job's not powerful enough to enforce a covenant with Leviathan. But if Leviathan is picturing Satan here, you can't make a covenant with Satan because he doesn't keep his word, right? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. So it's kind of interesting that this is used of Leviathan. It says that his heart is as hard as a stone. It's as hard as a stone. In other words, there's no love there. There's no compassion. And even in the animals, there's compassion towards their own. So this is a creature who is totally hard-hearted. He's also without fear. And that's interesting because, again, in the context of Job, we've been seeing that Job is what? It's wisdom literature. And where does wisdom begin? With the fear of the Lord. So if you have a creature that has absolutely no fear, that's an indication that there's no fear of the Lord. There's something wrong here with this creature. And then, even more important than all these things, at the end of it, how does it describe Leviathan? He is like nothing else. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. He is king over all the children of pride. Now, what animal is king over all the children of pride? Unless this is speaking very metaphorically, which really wouldn't have a lot of purpose in this context, unless that's the case, it's got to be something that's more than just a plain animal, right? It's some creature that's king over other children of pride. And again, that fits Satan perfectly. because he's so proud, he wanted to replace God, and he led the angels in rebellion against him. And so, again, you look at these character attributes along with the physical attributes, it sounds like Satan when he came as a serpent to Adam and Eve, Satan in the form of a dragon. And that's interesting, again, in the light of the overall context of these two speeches, because, again, what did we learn early on? The first speech showed that Job didn't have the wisdom to criticize God, and therefore he didn't have the wisdom to be a judge. And this one shows that he lacks the power and authority over God's creation, so he doesn't have the power and authority to be the judge of all. So again, the context is in judgment, and so it makes sense that God would speak not only of the strength of Job to subdue animals, but the role of a judge in subduing evil. So that makes you wonder, though, if Leviathan is picturing Satan, what is Behemoth picturing, and how does that fit in? Well, it's kind of interesting that Behemoth is called, at least by some commentators, with apparently not even thinking too much about it, the beast par excellence. When you think about judgment, and you think about Satan, where does the beast come in? In Revelation, right? There's a beast that's in alliance with the dragon, and he's going to be judged. Now, remember, the Bible is not written all at once. Revelation is written much after Job. John, the apostle who wrote Revelation, doubtless is familiar with the book of Job. He may have consciously taken these symbols from the end of Job, from God's speech, and said, I'm going to use these to picture these things I'm seeing in my vision. But doesn't it seem like there's more to it than just John using them as a literary device, because they all line up so well with what we see of evil in the world and what we see of judgment coming? And especially when you think of that in the light of what we learned from Job 1 and 2, right? What did we see there? Satan contending with God for the soul of Job, wanting to destroy Job. And God wanting to show that no, faith is stronger than what Satan can destroy. Satan can destroy health and life, even can take away possessions, but by himself he can't destroy faith. We can only give it up. So again, this is all interesting. You can't really be dogmatic about it, but it seems like God is speaking not just of the natural world, but of the intersection of the natural world with the supernatural world. He's saying that Job not only doesn't have the strength to subdue these animals, he doesn't have the moral or spiritual strength to subdue evil in the world. And if he can't do that, he's not qualified to be the judge of the world, much less the judge of God. Remember what he said back in chapter 40, verse 14. If Job could meet these qualifications, then his own right hand could save him. But he can't, right? None of us, no human can save themselves. Only Jesus could do that. So again, Job is fighting in all of this, all these chapters, he's struggling against Satan's attack, not fully understanding that it is Satan's attack. And what's God saying? You can't overcome it on your own, so you can't be judged. You shouldn't be criticizing me for how I'm managing this. And at the same time, God is managing it, right? It talked about Leviathan. Can you put him on a leash? And yet, what has God done in chapters 1 and 2? He's put Satan on a leash. This is how far you can go. You can't go any farther. Just like God put boundaries on the sea. It can go this far. It can't go any farther. God's the one with authority to limit what goes on in the physical world and to limit what goes on in the spiritual world. So we're all in the same boat with Job here. None of us is able to save ourselves, so none of us qualifies to be the judge of the world, much less the judge of God. And yet, how often do we take that position? I mean, when you think about it, basically every time we complain about things, we're making a complaint about the way that God is governing the universe. I can't stand this heat. I mean, how many of us complained about the heat today? And yet, who's responsible for the heat? God is, not us. And we praise the Lord that we have air conditioning, and yet, you know, we shouldn't be complaining about how God is running things. Now, you know, there's different levels of complaining. There's kind of a social complaining that opens doors and allows us to sympathize with one another and develop relationships. And it's like, that's not the same thing as really complaining against God. And yet, we got to be careful about this. We don't want to criticize God even indirectly. More important than that kind of complaining is the kind of complaining that comes down to our moral character, like the complaining of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam says to God, "You gave me this wife." Eve says to God, "It's the serpent that did it." And very frequently, we blame our problems on other people. And indirectly, we're blaming them on God because he's the one that's allowed this person in our life. And that's wrong. We are in no position to take God's place as judge. We don't understand what's going on in our lives, even as Job didn't understand what was going on in his life. There's so much going on behind the scenes with Satan that Job didn't understand. So be aware of this. Most of the complaining against Christianity or against God that we see in our culture goes down to chapter 40, verse 8, where God says, "Will you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" And there are many people who are seeking to condemn Christianity in order to justify themselves. And if they can show or think they can show, think that they can prove that God is not just or God is not qualified to be God, then that vacates the position and they can do whatever they want, in essence, claiming that position over their own life as God. So they're condemning God in order to justify themselves. If there's no God that qualifies to be the judge of the world, then they're free to do whatever they want. And this is behind a lot of the criticism of Christianity in our nation today, and it's behind a lot of the rejection of God because people want to do what they want. And they want to feel like they're okay, that it's right, it's fine for them to do what they want, despite what God has said. So again, if they can disqualify God somehow, then they feel like they have the right to do whatever they want, regardless of what he says. So God makes this second speech. Job humbles himself after the first speech. After the second speech, he's going to repent, because now he's really going to see the essence of what he has done spiritually. Again, he's not repenting of the sins that his friends accused him of. He didn't commit those sins, but he's repenting of a sinful attitude towards God that's basically exalting himself and lowering or condemning God. So again, the bottom line is we don't have any right to be the judge of God, the judge of his ways, the judge of his world. But don't miss the other side of that. We don't have that right, but God does. We don't have the power and authority to rule this world, but God does. We can't humble the proud, but God can. We can't stamp out evil, but God can, and he will. So all the suffering in this world comes either directly or indirectly from Satan and his work, but Satan is what? He's one of God's creations, which means he's what? He's subject to the Creator. God has the power and the authority to put Satan on a leash. And that's one of the lessons that we see in Job. So we may not understand why the leash is let out as much as it is, but we can know that Satan is on a leash, which means what? We can trust God despite what God allows Satan to do, because God is greater, he's more powerful, he's wiser, and he loves us. There's grace underneath all of this, that Job's not being satisfied with just this idea of a hard and fast justice system in the world. He wants a relationship with God, and God is granting it. He's speaking to Job. This is just, an amazing thing, that here's this man who's been complaining about God. God appears to him and speaks with him and seeks to lead him to a place of trust in God. So God is going to eventually overturn Satan and all his work. And in the meantime, he even allows us to know him and to draw near to him and to communicate with him. So it's time for us to learn to not judge God, but to trust him instead. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much that we can't really know, but we strive to understand as best we can. And we see how what we can understand points us to deep truths about you and your ways and about us and our ways. Lord, forgive us for being complainers, complaining about what you've done, and especially, Lord, complaining about your righteousness in the way that you've run our lives. Lord, forgive us for that. Grant us the humility to accept your rule over us, and grant us repentance wherever we need it. Grant us a deep faith in you so that we can trust you no matter how hard it is. Lord, we thank you. We want to walk with you, and we thank you that ultimately you are going to judge all evil and make everything right. Help us persevere in the meantime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.